What you're about to hear is the living word of God. Please give it your full attention as it is read in your hearing. The ascended and seated Lord Jesus Christ speaks to his church through his spirit in the pen of the Apostle Paul. He says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." You may be seated. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we come before you, and we pray that you would, by your word, lay our hearts bare. We pray that by your Spirit, empowering your word, that you would change us and transform us and shape us more into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we confess with the prophet, you are the potter and we are the clay. Shape us and mold us and make us more like our blessed Savior Jesus Christ. May he be the sum of our affections. May your Spirit be so treasured among us. May your praise, O Father, be on our lips. To the praise of your glorious grace do we ask it. Amen. Many of you, I'm sure, have had the privilege and the pleasure of reading John Bunyan's great Christian work, Pilgrim's Progress. If you've not read that book, I would encourage you to write down that name, go home, buy it, sell whatever you need to acquire it, read it, and then reread it, and then read it again. But in Mr. Bunyan's book on Pilgrim's Progress, really depicting the journey of the Christian life from being lost in sin to arriving at heaven, he details what that walk looks like. And there's this scene in the book. I'm going to call every scene in the book my favorite scene, because whatever scene I'm talking about is my favorite scene. But one of my favorite scenes is Christian is invited into Interpreter's house, and he's shown many different aspects of the Christian life. And Interpreter brings him out, and he shows him a fair city on a hill or a palace. And there's a group of folks who desire to go but are too cowardly to go. There are men who stand opposed and will offer violence to any who would try to get into that city. There's a scribe sitting at a table to take down the names of those that would embark upon the city. And Christian sees this scene and doesn't really know what to make of the group of folks too scared to go up to the city. And Bunyan says, "Christian spotted one man who appeared very resolute. He strode up to the man who sat at the table and he said, 'Sir, write down my name.' As soon as the name was recorded in the book, the man drew his sword, put on his helmet, rushed toward the palace door where there were armed men opposing him with deadly force. But the valiant man was not discouraged at all and fought fiercely. cutting and hacking his opponents. He both received and administered many wounds to those who attempted to keep him out. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God, Acts 14. Nevertheless, he cut his way through them all and pressed forward into the palace. And those inside cried with a joyous voice. Even those who walked upon the top of the palace, they said, "Come in, come in, eternal glory you shall win." So he went in and was clothed with garments similar to those worn by the citizens of the palace. Christian smiled and said, "I think I certainly know the meaning of this." Friends, this scene depicts an aspect of Christian life that is so beautifully captured by the words of our Savior in Matthew 11:12. He says, "The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." The point of Matthew 11 and the point of what John Bunyan wrote was this: there is a needed zeal, a violence, a courage, a tenacity, a fight that is required in the Christian life. And we are needing to hear this morning, because so often we look at the Christian life, and whether we know it or not, are aware of it or not, we often have quite a relaxed, comfort-driven view of what it will take. That the way to heaven is smooth. That heaven itself will be won with a few light blows. That sin will be left in a few short strides. That the world will be opposed with but a half-hearted effort. Friends, the text that's before us today confronts that misunderstanding head on. The Apostle Paul, in closing up this book of 1 Timothy, does not want us to walk away thinking that the Christian life is an easy life. That it's a passive life, that we can rest on our way to our eternal rest. But rather, the Christian life is one that is marked, or to be marked, with great zeal, great striving, great agonies, great effort, and then comes heaven's rest, but not here and not now. I think in particular the American church has been lulled into thinking that the path that the Christian walks is a smooth one that requires very little effort. And friends, that is a lie. Christian life is not a life of ease, but one of constant striving. I'll say that one more time. The Christian life is not a life of ease. It is a life of constant striving. And I want to consider that theme with you this morning under four headings. And those four headings are framed by the four commands, or the four imperatives, that come to us in our text this morning. And you can find the first one in verse 11, "But as for you, a man of God, flee these things." So the first thought that we're going to hang on is this morning is flee from all wickedness. If we're going to consider that theme, that the Christian life isn't a life of ease, but it's one of constant striving, and we were to back up from that one step and say, I understand it's not of ease, it is of striving, but what does that look like? What does it mean that it's to be a life of striving and struggle and toil, not of ease and comfort and resting? Well, the first way that it would look is this: you must flee from all wickedness. You must run, abandon, give up, put distance between you and wickedness. That is part of the striving of the Christian life. So if you look at verse 11, Paul begins this last section in his epistle to, or his letter to Timothy, and he says, "But as for you, O man of God," he's drawing with that opening conjunction there, or contrasting the thoughts that have come before with false teachers, those who laid the reins down on the neck of their desires, are carried away for their lust of money and power and comfort. He's saying there are those who do that and make ruin of their life, who rest easily and ride relaxedly, I know it's not a word, but it works, upon their passions. In contrast to them, you, Timothy, and I think we could say quite equally, you, believer, hearing this text this morning, you are to be different. You're not to be those carried away by the lust of money. You're not to be those caught in the snare of the passions of this world. You're not to be those who are ruined and drowning in destruction. That's not to be you. In contrast to that, you, and Paul pushes the you right up to the front of the sentence so we wouldn't miss it. You emphatically, you who have ears to hear and hearts to receive, you ought to be different. He calls Timothy, O man of God, quite a very rare formulation in the New Testament. I believe one of the only times, or the only time it shows up, but one very common in the Old Testament. One very commonly used of Moses and of Elisha and of Joshua and of Samuel. It's as though he's saying, you walk in a long line of faithful men. You walk in a long line of saints who've gone before you, who did not do what is recorded in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 6, who lived a different life to that, and you who walk in that rich, saintly Christian heritage, you ought to be different. Your life ought to look different than those who are carried about by every wind of passion, every passing wave of cultural fads and desires, every fleeting ideology that comes through the world. There are those who get caught up in that, and Christian, you ought to be different than that. You ought to be different than that. You ought to walk in the way of those who've gone before you, the saints of old, Moses and Samuel and David and Elijah, who have gone before us and walked by faith. Notice the command. How are we different? Well, we're to flee those things. Those things that those who are recorded in 3 through 5 give into, those are the very things that we are to flee. You might say, well, what does Paul mean by that lovely little word, flee these things? He means to very casually put a slight distance between yourself and it. No, that's not the sense at all, is it? To flee is to run. One of our least favorite topics, if you're like me. I'm not swift, nor do I like running. But the word that Paul uses is not a casual jog. It's actually a word with the others that are found in military contexts. Put great distance, run away from, for your life and the preservation of your life, get away from these things. Now you might say, well, what are these things? Well, I think the initial context is 3 through 5, but I think what Paul would have in mind is all of what has come before in 1 Timothy. The false teaching of false teachers in chapter 1. Those who do not conduct themselves in the house of God properly in chapter 2. Those who would violate the standards of chapter 3. Those who would be spoken of in chapter 4. I think he's saying all of the worldliness and the godlessness talked about thus far is in mind. Put distance between you and it. Flee from it. Run away from it. And this is, Christian, this is not a dignified, careful, slow process. You must run for your life. I can remember as a young man of probably about 10 or 12 years old, my grandfather had a ranch in Montana, and I loved to go there in the summers. And I would wander through the several hundred acres that he had, exploring and finding things. One day I found something I didn't want to find, and that was that he had a brand new Angus bull who was not friendly to me. And the bull was not happy that I was close, and he decided that it was in his best interest to to end me. And so with all 1,000+ pounds of him, he came at all 100 pounds of me. And guess what I did? I ran for my life. I didn't pace myself. I didn't stop when I got tired and have a snack along the way to recharge my carbohydrates. I ran for my life. Why? Because if I didn't, I wouldn't have a life left. And that's the same picture that Paul has here. Christians, when it comes to worldliness, run for your life. Flee from it. Don't play with it. Don't endure it. Don't laugh at it. Don't smile at it. Don't think that a few short steps away will suffice. Have nothing to do with it. That's the sense of what Paul says. If you are going to walk in a way that is aimed at heaven, it requires fleeing from sin. Brothers and sisters, I want to ask you this morning to consider in your own hearts and in your own minds, do you flee from these things? Or do you tolerate them? Do you flee from them? Or do you play with them? Do you flee from them? Or do you love them? It's a sober question. It's a sober one that we ought to seek the Lord in prayer, begging Him by His Spirit to stir up in us a hatred of all that is against God and all that is aimed against the soul, and by His Spirit and His Spirit's strength to run and flee from these things. It is a serious call, beloved. One that echoes what our Savior said in Matthew chapter 18, where He says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It would be better for you to enter life or enter life crippled or lame than with two hands and two feet and be thrown into hell's fire. We must flee. Secondly, if we're going to live a life that is full of zeal and know something of the struggle of the Christian life, we not just need to flee from wickedness, but we also need to pursue Christ-likeness. Isn't that what the second half of the verse says? Not just to flee from these things, but there are things that ought to be pursued. Now, often what we do is we boil down the Christian life into a simple list of things that Christians don't do. My friends, that's such a reductionistic look at life. The Christian life is not just a list of things that you don't do, sins and rebellion that you ought to stay away from and flee from, and that is part of it. But the other aspect of it is the Christian's not to just be one who flees wickedness, but who absolutely, with all that he or she is, pursues after Christ-likeness. It's not just the Christians stay away from things. It's that Christians are trying to draw near to one who is Christ. We have a direction in life. We have an aim. We have a goal. We have an object, and that is our King and our Savior and our Master. And we run towards Him, not just away from some things. We often just think of holiness as things of what you don't do, but a major piece of what it is to live a holy or righteous life in this world is that we chase down Christ-likeness. Notice what he says. He says, pursue. It's to move rapidly toward with goal or intention to attain. You have an object that you are pursuing and chasing down. And it has the idea, again, as unpopular as it is for us, of running towards. The image is that of a person who is running and one who is pursuing, and the amount of dogged zeal and tenacity and effort that it will take to acquire that. Now, it's very easy to run away from someone who's very half-hearted in the chase. It's not even fun. That's not the picture here. The picture is to pursue or to chase with intent to acquire. That has built into it, beloved, a striving and an agony and a zeal that won't be dampened by anything. He's not calling us to half-heartedly pursue godliness and Christ-likeness. You could say it this way, Christian, with all that you are, pursue all that Christ is. With all that you are. One way that you might think of it, and I'm sure I'm not the only one who has seen this. I don't know whose water that is. This one's mine. Have you ever seen a mother with small children engaged in lovely conversation? Perhaps laughing, joking, enjoying life and fellowship. And in the matter of milliseconds, notices that one of her little ones is running towards the road. Usain Bolt could not outrun her to her objective. She will, by all the veracity that one can imagine and more, make it to that child before that child reaches the road. And woe to the man or woe to the woman who would dare get in her way of the pursuit of that one. You all know what I'm talking about. That's the imagery. Do we pursue Christ with that kind of zeal? Do we pursue Him with that kind of single-mindedness? A mother in that scenario is not distracted. Is she drawn off easily? Like, oh, look at that. Didn't know they got a new car. Is she distracted by her own wants and wishes? Is she worried that she's wearing the wrong kind of shoes for the endeavor? Is she drawn away by any of that? The answer is an obvious not at all. Why? She loves the one she pursues and will have them. Well, it's the imagery here. Pursue at all cost. Strive, run, sprint, endure, grind, acquire. Now, what does he say we are chasing after? He gives six virtues that the Christian chases after. The first, he says, is righteousness. Just simply put, I know we could have multiple sermons to unpack all that is meant by righteousness, but for our purposes this morning, what we would use to describe righteousness is upright behavior or upright living. He's not saying that you ought to chase after and seek after your positional standing with God. I think that is something else that is discussed in Scripture. But what he is talking about here that is chased down in the Christian life is that hopefully ever-increasing conformity of your life to the Word of God. You might just describe or define righteousness as follows. My life being brought into conformity to all that the Word of God says. That whatever His Word says, that becoming realized in my life would give way to righteous living. To live in light of what God's Word has revealed in every area of my life. The second is godliness. Very hard to distinguish actually from righteousness, but a Godward-centeredness. A God-saturated, a God-word-facing life. We might use the word a pious life in every positive sense. A life that begins to reflect what God is like in His communicable attributes. Godliness, a God-centered life. Christian, you ought to chase down a God-centered life with all that you are. He adds faith to the list. To know God, to be convinced that those doctrines and theologies are true, and then to, in response to what you know and believe are true, to then live a life of trust dependent upon those things. You ought to, if you are in Christ this morning, strive after knowing Him more fully, believing that those are true, and living your life in accordance with that. That though you cannot see Him, you trust Him. that though you cannot see the fruits of all of the promises, you do believe that they are true and you live your life accordingly. He adds to faith love. Love for God and love for neighbor. That one of the things that a Christian ought to pursue, you might say the one thing that is the genuine earmark of every Christian, is that they seek the good of others at expense to themselves. That they are a selfless people, a people who set their affections on the living God, and a people who seek the good of those who are made in God's image. A self-sacrificing life. Paul says that's something that should be pursued. Not something that just comes naturally as the waves of feelings or the tides of receding feeling come and go. No, this is to be chased down in every area of your life. Righteousness and godliness and faith and love. And then he adds to it steadfastness. So to remind us that this isn't a sprint to attain a quick level of spirituality, and then once you attain it, like, well, it's, you can rest on your laurels. You must endure. The picture behind steadfastness is to remain under, to abide for a long time in that. You might say it's a marathon or an ultra marathon that is the Christian life. That as many days as God gives you life, this is your pursuit. This is what you do. That you would, as much as you are able by God's empowering spirit, you stay faithful to what He's called you to do. Now, that might not strike us as one of the weightier things on the list. I mean, it's a weighty list all around, godliness and faith and love. I mean, none of those are lightweights at all. But when we consider steadfastness to pursue over the long period of time, that should weigh heavily on us. And we ought to take warning, Christian. How many have not endured? If you were to just sit for a moment and think of brothers and sisters or those whom we thought were, who maybe we worshipped beside, in their life in which we knew them, pursued righteousness, pursued godliness, faith and love, and for a time endured. But who at some point in the race, at some point in the fight, ceased enduring and gave up. That should be a warning to all of us to never let our foot up from the gas of pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ. To never believe that we have attained it, that we have arrived, that we are secure in what we've accomplished so far, but to chase Him down and to endure in that. I thought of actually mentioning some who did not endure to remind us of this, but to be honest, the thought was too painful. There are people who pursued faster, further than perhaps you or I will ever go, who don't follow the Lord any longer. A grave warning. Lastly, lest we think that this is all salt and vinegar and hard striving, what does he add to it? Gentleness. Maybe the most surprising thing on the list. It's the only time Paul uses that exact word for gentleness. But lest we think that Christianity is a hack of a life, it's one that's to be accompanied by controlled strength. What he means here by gentleness is the opposite of an overbearing attitude. that is the Christian life full of striving? The answer is yes. Is it to flee as fast as you can from wickedness and to, with all, I'll use Matthew's terminology, with violence pursuing heaven? Yeah, absolutely. But does that mean that it gives way to a bullish, harsh, overbearing Christian? The answer is absolutely not. We're to be gentle in the way that we pursue heaven and the way that we interact with one another in our pursuit of heaven. You might say, as one has described it, that gentleness is strength deployed under sensitivity and empathy. But the idea of the Christian being gentle isn't that they're weak and have no convictions. The idea is that they actually have convictions and by God's strength are strong in those convictions, but apply them carefully, gently, properly, like a surgeon is careful with those who are injured with whom he deals. And that is not a sign of his weakness. We are to be gentle in the way that we deal with those around us, especially the weak. Reminds me of Isaiah 42, where it speaks of the Lord's servant who would come. A bruised reed he won't break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. Christians, if you just step back from this list and we're looking for some boxes to check, I hope that those boxes are so overwhelming you realize that's not how this is to be used at all. But if you were to step back from those six virtues and say, who is being described here? Is this not a beautiful description of what the Lord Jesus Christ is? Especially if we just consider him when he was upon the earth, all of his life being in conformity to the Word of God. All of his direction is faced Godward in godliness, believing all the promises of his Father, loving God and loving his neighbor, steadfast even in the shadow of Calvary and Gethsemane and Golgotha, and gentle in all of his dealings. When we're speaking of pursuit of these things, we're actually speaking of pursuing Christ and Christ-likeness in this life. We're not just chasing down a disembodied list. We're pursuing is the one whom our soul loves, and to be like him in every area of our life. Christ is the standard to which his people are called. And so Paul lays out some of the gems that is what Christ is like before us today and says, Christian, do you see in the Word and do you see by faith how righteous and godly your Savior is? Do you see his faith and his love and his steadfastness and his gentleness to you? Do you know something of his love and his gentleness? Have you received that? Strive after him in every area, in your marriage and at your workplace, in the way that you parent, in the way that you are a Christian, in the way that you walk circumspectly before God, in every area, chasing down the Lord Jesus Christ with all that you have. Running after him while you have blood in your veins, air in your lungs and strength in your legs to chase after him, pursuing him. What is a life that is marked by what we could call holy Christian violence look like? It looks like running away from wickedness for your life and running towards the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your life. Running after him with all that you have. And by the strength of the Spirit at work in you. Thirdly, we want to see what this life looks like that's not marked by ease, but marked by striving. It runs away from, it runs towards. And thirdly, it fights the good fight of faith. Look at verse 12. You'll see Paul's third imperative or command this morning. Fight the good fight of faith. You might say, well, what does that Greek word mean, fight? I hope it's nice. I hope it's softer than it sounds. No, it's actually a really, really good translation. The word that Paul uses there for fight, it means to struggle, to strive. And in fact, he uses it twice. Fight the fight, so the ESV gets the repetition well. But one of the ways that it might be understood is to agonize the good agony. It's the Greek word agonizomai. It means to agonize the good agony, to strive the good strife, to fight the good fight that is laid before each and every one of us. The idea of the Christian life being a quite passive life, a very restful life, an inactive life, just can't be found in Scripture. Paul doesn't say, comfort the good comforts. I wish he did. Buffet often. Yeah, that's not what he says at all. What he says is, you are in a conflict that is agonizing. It's good, but it is agonizing. Engage wholeheartedly in it. With all that you are, wage war as God has called you to. Now, we might understand, like, well, but Romans says that I was brought into peace with God. It does. But when you are brought into peace with God, you then enter into conflict with those who are contrary to God or against God. We lived once at peace with the world and at enmity with God. In the gospel, we are now at peace with God and at enmity with the world. In the world, in the flesh, and the devil wage war on us. And we have the greater peace, which is with God, but that does not mean a passive life. That does not mean a life free of struggle. Oh, praise God, we know we have peace with Him and do not struggle against Him and kick against the goads of His law and are rebels before Him no longer. We're joy-filled for that. But friends, that peace has brought you into great conflict. And the Christian life is a life of fighting. And I'd say, well, what does that fighting look like? Well, Paul says it looks very different than human fighting. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, the weapons of this warfare aren't flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Paul says you don't fight this fight the way the military does. You don't fight this fight like the Marines do. Bombard it, land on the beaches, storm it with weapons. This fight is waged with word and prayer. This fight is waged with all of the common means of grace. Not extraordinary mountaintop experiences, not based on your gifts, talents, abilities, or any such thing. It is often waged in the closet of prayer. It is often done in seeking God through His Word to conform us more into His likeness and image. It's done in the community of the church, striving together after God and holy living. Notice what he says, though. He limits what the fight is. Fight, the good fight of faith. It tells us kind of the realm of what the fight is or what the fight is over. You might ask yourself, you're just looking at that verse, well, what does he mean, the faith? I mean, you could have two options. You could have the faith, and bear with me for just a moment, in the objective sense, that which is to be believed about God. Those doctrinal and theological assertions that come to us through the Word of God that say, this is who God is. We might say the faith, orthodoxy, that which ought to be believed, a body of doctrine handed down through the church, through the Word, where we would say, this is the gospel, this is God revealing Himself. You might use that terminology. That's the faith once handed down, right? You might also speak of it in what we could call the subjective sense, the aspect of believing it. of actually trusting those things, to not just know that He is God and cares for His people, but to live in such a way that I believe it and trust it and act accordingly to it. You might say, well, which is it, Paul? What are we fighting for? What we believe about God and the gospel? Or to believe that those things are? I'll cheat. I think both. I think it's very hard to divorce the two. I think Paul is saying here, as he has said throughout the book of 1 Timothy, with regards to the false teachers who are teaching other doctrine that conflicts with what we teach, orthodoxy, the faith handed down. Paul would say that is to be fought for, contested for. Don't let someone come in and say God is like this when in fact the Word does not say that He is. If someone says that there's not three persons, but really kind of one, and it manifests as three. No, we fight against that. I think he's also speaking of the fight to believe these things. I think it would be a bit unbalanced for us to say it was just one or the other. I think the church needs to contend for sound doctrine. Sound assertions about who God is, what He is like, what His promises are, how He conducts Himself, what He says of man and the world, and all of that. Those are things worthy to contend for. But is there not also the battle within each Christian to believe those things? It's one thing, Christian, to say, I know the doctrinal assertions of the Bible or of orthodoxy. It is another to believe them and live your life based upon them. You can say God is sovereign all day long, but does that lead you out of anxious and fearful living? You can say God is good all day long, but when tragedy hits your life, do you continue to say that God is good and does good to me? This notwithstanding. Friends, these two must go together. They must. To say with the Heidelberg, my Father cares for me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without my Heavenly Father say so. That actually then means I live a different way. Is that not a fight? It is. And I think we have, as an American church, been pushed by God's grace over the last 17 months or so, and had some of these things tested. Do we trust Him? What do we believe about God? I know several who, even this morning, because of things going on in our culture, have their livelihoods and jobs threatened. That theology of God's provision and sovereign care is being met with real life experience, and you know within your heart of hearts this morning, that's a fight to say, no, I will believe God. I will trust Him. Maybe you're suffering great loss this morning. Maybe you are suffering from incredible disappointments that life didn't shake out the way you had planned. You know within your own heart the war to say, I will believe Him. I will trust Him. I believe the promises of God and that He is faithful to all of His people. I believe what Hebrews 11:1 says of faith. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of what I cannot see. It believes that God exists, and it believes that He rewards those who seek Him. So though we are not rewarded in this life, there is an eternity awaiting. And our eyes fixed there. Christian, I want to ask you, do you fight against doubt and unbelief? Do you fight to trust all of the promises of God are true and that not one of them will fail? That's part of the Christian life. Faith is not something that just sweeps easily over a Christian. Paul calls it a fight. We often think of it as just this thing that happens or doesn't happen, and you're filled with doubt or you're filled with trust, and whichever way it is today, that's the way. No, Paul says you fight by faith. When doubts arise in your heart and mind, do you wage war? And do you fight the fight of faith? Well, fourth, this morning, and I believe shorter than the other three, but we'll see. We must lay hold of eternal life. We flee from wickedness. We pursue Christ-likeness. We fight with regards to faith. And fourth, we lay hold of eternal life. Look what he says at the second half of verse 12. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And you might take the latter half of that verse and say, what is this? You were called to eternal life. Okay, that's election, predestination, the beautiful doctrine of God setting His affection and love on a particular people before the foundations of the world at work right here in our text. But he says that the Timothy, now this is very specific to Timothy, about which you've made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. You might say, well, what is being referenced? I think it's one of two options. Either it's baptism or he's a pastor. It might be something similar to an ordination. If we push it and say, hasn't every Christian who's been baptized made the good confession about the gospel of God in the presence of many witnesses? Isn't there a sense in which it's very similar to ourselves who have stood up in public, if you've been baptized, stood in the waters of baptism and say, it's no longer my life that I live, but Christ in me. I've been buried with Him. I've been raised with Him. I'm united to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think all of that doctrine and theology is just coursing through the veins of this text. But notice what he says we do in response or with regard to eternal life. He says we lay hold of it. The idea is to, and it's not a repeated action like we would see with, you know, running is constant, fleeing constant, fighting constant. And it's a different aspect here with laying hold of. The idea of laying hold of is I grab it singularly and I hang on for dear life. The idea of I seize, I lay hold of and refuse, doggedly refuse, to let go. Paul says that's what we do with eternal life. The image that might come to our minds is that of Jacob wrestling in Genesis 32 with the one who's from God and refused to let him go until he blessed you. That's sort of the same imagery here of the Christian with eternal life. We by faith lay hold of eternal life and hang on for dear life and don't let go. There's a tenacity to it. It's a word that would seem to kind of come to us from wrestling, where you have someone and you absolutely, like your life depended on it, refuse to let them go. Paul says this is how we are with eternal life. Lay hold of it. Seize it. Grab it and don't let it go. And you might say, like, well, isn't this speaking of human effort and us acquiring for ourselves eternal? I don't think farthest thing from it. He just said that all of this is based, verse 12, on the call of God. This isn't Timothy or any one of us determining that we would trust God and God affirming that. There's none of that. He's talking about the life begun by the Spirit. Lay hold of it and refuse with all zeal and tenacity to let go. That life begun by the gospel. Or if you could borrow the words from Romans 6:23, The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is, now notice how he describes it and defines it, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's like to lay hold of eternal life in Christ, who is our life, with both arms and by faith, not letting go. There's an old Latin phrase. I didn't take Latin, so if I butcher it, you'll know why. But there's an old Latin phrase, carpe diem, or diem, or whoever knows Latin will correct me later, seize the day. The sense behind the phrase was that each day was a day to be laid hold of and not wasted or squandered, but that you would grab hold of it and make it your own and use it for your own ends. And Paul's vision is so much bigger than that. It's like he says, Christian, lay hold of the eternal day. Lay hold of all of eternal life that is laid out before you. The eternal life begun now. It's not simply just a future thing, but that eternal life has begun now in this life and extends into eternal life or into the future. What the Spirit has begun in you by raising you from the dead, opening your eyes to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Lay hold of that and do not let go. Church, is this the way that we live our Christian life? With this kind of zeal, with this kind of fight, with this kind of tenacity, my fear, and I found that fear in my own heart, my fear is that we've bought into the lie that heaven can be had for a few easy blows. That we can quite comfortably leave the world and go towards heaven. That the conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil isn't all that serious. It's kind of like the conflict between North and South Korea. Yeah, they're at war, but no shots fired. That's not the way it is. Will we be a people whose eyes are opened by the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, to see that the Christian life and the cost of this Christian life is one of agonizing the good agony? Because as long as we think that the Christian life is one of comfort, ease, carefulness in the sense of not doing too much, as long as we look at life as the Christian life is largely a peacetime mentality, we will not be what he calls us to be. We'll play with sin rather than flee from it. We'll half-heartedly chase down Christ when it is convenient. We'll sword play with faith and be shocked when doubts and their roots grow quite deep in our hearts. We'll hold on to eternal life until we see something better that we want to lay hold of. Until these truths, by God's Spirit, transform our hearts, Christians, we will be, forgive the phrase, a lazy church. We will be sluggards. We will, if I could borrow from Proverbs, the sluggard's field is in disarray because he is a sluggard. The fields of our Christian life will be in disarray if we are sluggardly in this. And again, I don't want to have to nuance this too much. I fear you might take this as a bootstrap mentality of just try harder, work harder, strive. What I hope you know is that we continue to push back to this is only ever done on dependence upon God, His Word, His Spirit at work in us, cultivating these things. And we go to Him in prayer, not self-righteousness. We go to Him in prayer and His Word, not in legalistic strictness, but we go to Him in word and prayer and say, oh God, I don't flee like I should. Cultivate this in me. I don't pursue Christ wholeheartedly. Turn it up in my heart by your Spirit. Warm my affections for the Savior. I don't fight like I should for faith. Lord, give me a holy tenacity. And oh Lord, my grip is weak. Strengthen me. I pray that that is our response to the Word of God this morning. Please pray with me. Father, only You know our hearts, and You know all of the ways in which we fall short. But Lord, we also look and are filled with thanksgiving at the ways that we can even reflect on our own lives and see the ways that Your Spirit has stirred up within us to flee from sin, to pursue Christ, to fight the fight of faith, and to lay hold of You. Well, Father, the things that we see, we know that this is only a result of You. And because it is of You, we pray that You would increase that work still more and more in our hearts. That You would, by Your Spirit, stir up our zeal. That by Your Spirit, our minds would be sharply focused on You. That by Your Spirit, our hearts would boil with zeal for You. And that by Your Spirit, our wills would be steadfastly following after You. Father, please do this work in our lives. In the name of our Savior, do we ask it? Amen.